We are looking again at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 we'll be focusing on, but I'll be reading verses 23 through 25 to gain some context. Now, if you were with us last week when we began the sermon series called Good News for Your Marriage, let me briefly recap since we'll be building on that material. We learned from Genesis three things about marriage. First, that Genesis teaches us that marriage is God's idea, that it is fundamentally good, that it was God's solution to a problem. God surveys the created order. He's saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's pleasing, and then it's not good for man to be alone. We saw that the solution that God proposed and then brought about for man's singleness, him being by himself, was marriage. It's fundamentally good and to be desired among all. Second, we noted that the reality in which we present live and exist and in which our marriages have to contend is a fallen condition. We saw in Genesis how Adam and Eve's choices to rebel against God had disastrous consequences for their marriage. We saw that both in Adam and in Eve's role, and now that there was an enmity, a natural disposition against one another, even though they were intended by God to be perfectly compatible and helpers to each other in serving and loving God. We saw not only that the reality for our marriage is that they exist in this fallen condition, but also in the end we noted that there is reason to hope. In Genesis in particular, in chapter 3, verse 15, we have what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelion, the first promise of the gospel that there will be a descendant from Eve who will crush the head of the serpent, who will finally do what Adam failed to do, who will gain victory on God's behalf. And we began briefly to look through Scripture and see how the Bible unfolds that promise that God makes, that we have reason to hope. Even we were so bold to say last week that because of God's victory in Jesus Christ, ultimately fulfilling that promise, because of that, and because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us, that we have reason to hope that even our hard marriages can be good, and more, that they can be great on account of the gospel. Now, that was covering quite a bit of biblical ground, and some of you may be saying, well, that's all well and good, and I agree in theory, and this is helpful and so on, but tell me what to do. How do I really put that into practice so that it makes a difference in my marriage changes to go from a difficult to a good or from a good to a great marriage? And that's what we'll seek to answer today. The question then is, how can I have a smoking awesome marriage? And my answer comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's that you hold fast until you're one. And that's what we'll be looking at. But first I'll read for us Genesis, starting off in chapter 2, verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So, how can you have a smoking awesome marriage, right? That's the question. And the first part of the answer is that in marriage, God wants you to hold fast. I think it's fascinating language. It's the language that the author of Genesis gives us. In verse 24, this is the authorial application, the conclusion that he draws from God's action of providing a wife to Adam that's now applicable to the rest of humanity. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall do what? Shall hold fast to his wife. Very evocative language. What does that mean? How would you go about trying to figure out, if you wanted to study your Bible on your own, what that means? People frequently start with words. And of course, if you were going to try to do a fancy Bible study, you might try to start with the Hebrew words. Now, that's almost never really a good way to study the Bible, focusing on words, or especially if you don't know Hebrew, which most of us, or maybe all of us, don't know Hebrew, then that's typically not helpful. But if you were somehow to be able to appreciate Hebrew words without knowing Hebrew, or do an exhaustive Hebrew study, probably what you learn at the end of the day is, when the Bible translates it, hold fast, it means to, in Hebrew, it means kind of to hold on to something, right? To cling to something. I know that's a little anticlimactic. If you were to do a study of these words in English, and probably the easiest way to do that is to just type in your Google browser, Genesis 2:24, and you'll come up with a whole bunch of sites that are Bible Gateway and things like that. And what those sites do is they allow you to select from dozens and dozens of translations from Hebrew into English. And all of these translations, they're essentially the compilation of the hard work of the best Hebrew scholars in the world that are trying to render the original as most helpful as possible to different audiences, and therefore the intent behind different translations. And if you were to look at a number of well-noted translations, you'd gain a better perspective on what it means to hold fast. So the King James Version says, cleave to his wife, a bit antiquated. The NIV says, a man will be united to his wife. The NIRV, this is the version we use with our children, because it's a little easier to comprehend. A man will be joined to his wife. A more recent translation, the Holman, a man will be bonded to his wife. So you get a sense then for what this means. The man shall hold fast, shall cling, be connected to his wife. Now, an easier, or perhaps a better way, I should say, a better way of ascertaining the meaning of things you see in the Bible, rather than focusing on words, is to appreciate concepts and the way concepts grow and develop so that one part of the Bible illumines another part of the Bible and helps us to understand what it means. And so if you seek to understand, hold fast, look up elsewhere where God employs this type of language, and then you can appreciate what it signifies. And if we do that, we turn to to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and following, we hear God explaining, or God employing this language of holding fast. Now, just as an aside, before I start reading this to you, without trying to be super spiritual or something like that, whenever the Bible wants to explain the mystery of marriage, do you know what it uses? It uses the relationship we have with God. And conversely, just consistently, as the Bible seeks to help you understand what it means to relate to God, it employs the idea of marriage. And so when we look to Scripture to understand what God intends, what He means when He says, a man shall hold fast to his wife, cling to her, be united, bonded, joined to her. We see explanation about how humanity is to relate to God, and that comes in Deuteronomy. So, what does the Lord God require of you? Fear the Lord, walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, keep His commandments and statutes that are given today for your good. Behold, to the Lord belongs heavens and heavens of heavens and earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart and love on your fathers. He chose your offspring after them above all peoples. So we hear about the greatness of God. We hear about the love of God and the response, which is complete commitment, right? An association, a tightness of association, loving with heart and soul and mind and strength, keeping commandments, revering, fearing, walking. Know that the Lord your God is an awesome God, the mighty and awesome God. He's just. He takes no bribe. He's good to the widow and the fatherless. He loves the sojourner. He saved you for Himself from Egypt. All of these things. What does it say? You shall hold fast to the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? When the Bible wants to summarize this relationship that we're to have with God, where we give Him our complete and unrestrained allegiance, where we love Him, where we
see who he is and receive him for that. It can simply employ the language, hold fast. This is, if we were to study further in Scripture, this is the language of covenant keeping. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, if you've just been around our church a bit, you've heard the language of covenant before. Covenant is a biblical word that today we might simply say means something like a contract, a relationship where there are stipulated roles and obligations. Now, in older English, we called contracts testaments, which is why in your Bibles you have an Old and a New Testament. Better language might be older covenant and newer covenant. But this is just a relationship where different people relate to others. Sometimes it's like a great king might relate to one of his vassals. Sometimes it's between peers like David and Jonathan. But we see also in Scripture that marriage is a covenant. And as it is with God, so it is in our marriages. The idea of holding fast means to continue in, to cling to be covenant keepers, to be faithful to the association, the role we have. Therefore, God frequently alludes to himself even as if he's married to his people. That he is their keeper. That they belong to each other in this type of intimate, exclusive love relationship that takes precedence over all other relationships. And if we want to know what it means to be married, we look to what it means to be in covenant with God. The Bible explains then for us what it means to, not only with looking at the words, but the concepts, what it means to hold fast. Now, if we were to have more time, we might see in Scripture that not only is this language focused on what it means to keep covenant, holding fast, right? But also, this can be a language that's used to describe either clinging to idols, which is breaking the covenant, right? Or clinging to good things and following God. And the Apostle Paul uses the same language in Romans chapter 12 when he talks about the practice of gospel life, what it means to live as a Christian. And even though this isn't a passage in particular that is uniquely applicable to husbands and wives, of course, all of his admonition here is so helpful for thinking about marriage. Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Practice hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, never repay evil for evil. Now, as you're hearing that, I hope what you see is that passages like this, they unveil, they show how thin and weak and altogether dissatisfying the secular contemporary vision for marriage is. What the Apostle Paul is talking about here, what God is talking about, he says, hold fast, is almost the opposite of 50-50. You do my part, you do your part, I'll do my part, right? It's almost the opposite of the modern notion of marriage, where you get married because you get helped by your partner bringing something to the table. Their beauty, their sexuality, their finances. They are make me enjoy life more, this kind of thing. It's almost the opposite of that, right? Hold fast to what is good. Love. Outdo each other in showing honor. Be sympathetic. Don't take vengeance or repay evil for evil. Forgive, understand, rejoice with, care for. This is self-giving love that's the product of the gospel. Recognizing how God has loved us, what he's done for us, and the person and work of Jesus Christ, not dissimilar to what God talked about in his saving actions in Deuteronomy, and then responding with a heart that seeks to emulate God. Hold fast to what is good, Paul says. This is what it looks like to practice a Christian marriage. And it's a thick, it's a robust vision for how men and women, namely husbands and wives, are called to relate to each other. Of course, just by your experience in this world, you understand that we long for deep communion with another person. We crave to be appreciated, to be cared for, to connect with someone on the deepest of levels. We crave to be seen for who we are, to be understood. We long to be loved and appreciated and held tight. God has designed us for community, and in particular, for the community that exists in the covenant of marriage. And as the Bible unfolds all that that means, we see that we do best when we are engaged in this type of relationship where we actively are giving up of ourselves to love the other, to put them first, to serve their needs, to delight in them, rather than to pursue what we might think we need. So this Christian view of marriage, it works if you work it. If you practice it, if you practice holding fast, this is what you're to do, then you can be assured you will have a smoking awesome marriage. I love how Genesis explains what it is to have a smoking awesome marriage, right? It's in this last, the last part of the verse. The two shall become one. Isn't that great language? The two shall become one flesh, could be termed the two shall become one person. Now again, when we look to the Bible to explain what that means, the Bible consistently gives us the analogy of the way God relates to his people to explain marriage and to explain his relationship to his people. God employs the language of marriage. This is what you see in the book of Revelation, for instance. The Bible begins and ends with marriage. The last marriage is one where God is betrothed, married to his people, where they become his bride, where their blemishes and sins and folly and foibles are removed and they're a spotless bride. Heaven and earth, the new heavens and the earth, they're called the consummation, right? Amazing. And so it is in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul explains marriage and oneness in marriage. He uses the relationship that God has with his people in the gospel. And again, this is great Christian practice. Listen to the way Paul describes what a Christian marriage looks like if you hold fast, if you work it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Jesus lays down his life for the church to cleanse her, to beautify her, to care for her out of love. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. There's this conception of oneness and unity. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. Is Paul talking about the church being the body of Christ? Is he talking about marriage? Yeah. Yes, these things are intertwined for him. He goes on to say that, he goes on to quote the passage in Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And then now he brings it all together. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. God becomes one with his people. Now, to be clear, we need to kind of, you know, remove any quirky, cult-like, sect-type notions. People aren't being ontologically made to be one with God so that they either become a God themselves, nor are they somehow mixed in with God. Nothing like that, of course, we see from where the Bible teaches in other parts. But it is here a metaphor of deep connection and unreserved commitment. I love the way C.S. Lewis explains it. This was the quote we had in the front of the bulletin last week. He says, "The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and his wife are regarded as a single organism." These words, "one flesh," these are the words "one flesh" as it would be in modern English. Christians believe that when he said this, he's not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and a key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, male and female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The two shall become one flesh. If you continue gospel practice of holding fast together, what you can be assured, this shall become, by the way, just an aside, since we're kind of talking about a little bit about Hebrew today, shall become, the become, this is just the typical word in Hebrew for to be, right? And there's a conjoining, a connecting syntax in Hebrew that typically moves along the narrative. It's called the Vav consecutive. It's just a letter that's typical to R, V, or W that's placed in front of the word. And this is the way Hebrew narrative moves. And so Bible translators have rendered it differently sometimes. And then it came to pass. If you're reading the King James Version and you're reading a narrative, it says, and then it came to pass. It says it all the time. That's because those are all Vav consecutives. They're sometimes just then or now or next. Famous Old Testament scholar Raymond Dillard was well known for the way he translated the Vav consecutives. He would say, "And what do you know?" Or, "Looky here," right? It's just the way that things move on in Hebrew. And so this says, you shall hold fast, and then what do you know? Two will be one. It could be that the author of Genesis is referring to the act of a marriage, that you're one factually on the day you're married. And I think that's certainly true, but we grow into it, right? And if you keep holding on and keep working the gospel practice of love, sooner or later, it'll be like, you know, an extension of your being, this other person will be. So that you'll be able to finish each other's sentences. You'll be able to strengthen the other person where they're weak. And you'll be able to know how to love and care and assist. And your lives will be so interconnected and intertwined that there's no pulling or rendering apart. This is how you have a smoking awesome marriage. It's this gospel practice of clinging to each other, self-giving love, as is exampled in Christ. And the two shall be one. My friends, for those of you who are in tough marriages, take heart. If these things are true, God wants you to have this robust and glorious, beautiful marriage that you crave to be known and loved and appreciated and understood. Employ these gospel practices. Put into practice holding fast to your spouse, and you too shall become one. Would you stand? Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, work within us, strengthen us. For those of us who are not yet married, prepare us to be Christian husbands and Christian wives. For those of us who are married and doing well, however difficult things may be, remind us all the more, God, what you would have us to do as we live out our faith, as we practice it in the context of our deepest community. Embolden us to love, to give ourselves away all the more. And Lord, for those of us who are exhausted and tired and weary and struggling in hard marriages, be gracious to us, Lord. Renew us with your words. Empower us with your spirit. aid us that we might serve and glorify you. Help us to hold fast. Lord, we pray that even as we are all on the way and imperfect and have much growth to do, we pray that we'd be a place, a church, where we do have smoke and awesome marriages, and that people would be able to say that the families, the community, the love in this church shows forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and brings you much glory. We ask it together today in the name of Christ. Amen.